We turn in the Word of God to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus and chapter 3. We read the first six verses for the moment. Exodus 3, and we read the first six verses. And Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. We have seen the progress of the promise in the face of bitter hostility in the first chapter. And we have seen God raising up the human deliverer in the face of that hostility, and even using his enemies to preserve him in chapter 2. But also preparing the deliverer through his rejection by his own people. Moses was rejected initially until the appointed time should come. And so our theme this evening is the set time is come. The set time is come. You know that in Psalm 102, the psalm speaks of the time to favor Zion. Yea, the set time is come. And God, who foreordains all that comes to pass, has ordained times and seasons when he will particularly favor and bless his people and plead his own cause in the midst of the earth. First of all, God appears because the time has come. God appears because the time has come. In verse 1, no doubt due to dried up pasture, he goes to Horeb, which later is called Sinai, the mountain of God. And first here we have the Lord in the midst of his people. In verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. The angel of the Lord, the word Lord is in capitals in our authorized version, showing us that the Hebrew word there is Jehovah. And in verse 4, this angel of Jehovah is called Jehovah. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the midst of the bush. So the angel of Jehovah is called Jehovah and is called God. Clearly then, this angel or messenger of Jehovah is the messenger of the covenant, the one who appeared to Abraham, for example, with two created angels prior to the destruction of Sodom, the one who is mentioned in various places in Judges, for example, and then in Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger. That's what angel means, messenger. I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So it is the Son of God, the messenger of the covenant, the angel of Jehovah, who is Jehovah, who is here said to speak out of the midst of the bush that was burning but not consumed. Now, the bush was a thorn bush, lowly and insignificant. And undoubtedly the bush is meant to represent Israel, the church of God. And the flame of God's holiness, purging the church through trial and persecution, but not destroying it. Because the true church of God, though it passes through affliction and through fire and water, it is not consumed. He brings his people to a wealthy place. So despite all the efforts of Satan and the Egyptians to obliterate Israel, they increased more and more. The Lord fulfilled his promise and they became a great seed in the face of all the efforts of the Egyptians to blot them out. Not consumed, because the Lord is in the midst of Zion. And now other figures are used elsewhere in Scripture. In Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 8, for example, Zechariah 1 verse 8, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. That is the bottom. It means like a hollow, an obscure, dark, damp hollow in the bank of a river, perhaps. And behind him were their red horses, speckled and white. There is Christ in the midst of his church, described in terms of myrtle trees, indicating the obscurity and the frailty of the church, and yet fragrant when bruised and when battered. Apparently that is true of myrtle trees. Or in Revelation chapter 1, which we looked at Thursday week gone, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Then in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. There is Christ, the Son of Man, in the midst of the churches, in the midst of his people, as the source by the Spirit of the light of the church. So here, the Lord is the one in the midst of the oppressed church of God, afflicted, burning, but not consumed. In Psalm 129 and verses 1 to 4, we read of Israel. Psalm 129, many a time have they afflicted me, from my youth. May Israel now say, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The ploughers ploughed upon my back, they made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous, he hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. So the church of God is often, and indeed to some extent always, afflicted by a hostile world, by the dragon, the Satan, who stirs up his agencies against the people of God. But the Lord is in the midst of her, and he shall help her, and that right early. And then we have the reminder of God's holiness in verse 5. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. A reminder of God's holiness. In the East, of course, shoes were to keep the feet from getting dirty, and removal of the shoes was an indication of not wanting to pollute. And here it was an outward sign of reverence for the holiness of God on the part of a sinner like Moses. This, of course, has nothing whatever in common with the Romish notion of consecrated ground. There is no consecrated ground except what God consecrates, and he hasn't consecrated any ground in the New Testament age. There is no such thing as consecrated ground in the sight of God. It is a Romish superstition that has also been adopted by others. There is no holy ground. The fact that certain places are set apart for convenience, for the worship of God, or for the burial of the dead has nothing whatever to do with God appointing holy ground. What God does not consecrate is not consecrated, whatever ceremonies are performed by men. But here God says, "Take thy shoes off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground." Moses is reminded of God's holiness and of his own unworthiness, and that he is in the presence of the Holy One of Israel. And this manifestation of God's presence is to be outwardly acknowledged by the removal of his shoes from off his feet. You remember the Lord Jesus displayed his power, and Peter said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." And when Isaiah saw the king high and lifted up, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." God is holy, and he is to be reverenced even by his people. And his people are the very ones who do truly reverence his name. Great fear in meeting of the saints is due unto the Lord. And of course, this is a missing element in today's evangelicalism. It is a tragedy that in the minds of many, in the minds of the media, evangelicalism is regarded as synonymous with irreverence, triviality, and folly. Anything that is irreverent, trivial, and foolish in religion, professedly Christian religion, is regarded as evangelicalism. Whereas biblical Christianity, if that's what we ought to mean by evangelicalism, belief of the evangel, the biblical gospel, ought to be characterized by reverence and seriousness in the worship of the great name of God, to what we have sunk and fallen. But then God is the covenant God still. Verse 6, "Moreover he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. God had not changed. He was still the same God who was and remained the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had been their God. He was still their God, because he wasn't the God of the dead, but of the living, as the Lord Jesus reminds us in the New Testament. But he hadn't changed. He hadn't forgotten. He hadn't forgotten the promises that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they were in this world. And God never forgets his promises. We are the recipients of the promises, but we forget. But he does not. He never removes the covenant of his peace from his people. And we're told that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The sense of God's presence, his holiness, made him afraid. And true Christian experience puts men in awe of God. I remember hearing of an account of one of the revivals in Wales, and an old minister who had seen great days was asked, it must have been great, the young man said to the old minister who could remember those days. He said, mustn't it have been great to preach then? And the old man said, we didn't really want to preach. We wanted to hide. You see, the presence of God puts men in awe. Genuine revival does not produce trite nonsense. So then, God appears because the time has come. But secondly, God's knowledge, promise, and commission. God's knowledge, promise, and commission. Verse 7 to verse 10. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land, unto a good land and a large, and unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. First of all, God knows. Verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. I know their sorrows. There God is represented as seeing, hearing, and knowing. He knows all about us. Everything there is to know, God knows. God knows all about us better than we ourselves. In Psalm 38, O Lord, all that I do desire is still before thine eye, and of my heart the secret groans, not hidden are from thee. God knows. And God renews the promise in verse 8 and 9. That part of the promise concerning the land. All the promise, all the content of the promise was still ongoing. But it was this part that he now reminds Moses of, because he was sending Moses to bring them out of Egypt. He promises here again a good land and a large. And he expands on that. The good land, flowing with milk and honey, the simplest products of a rich land, and a large land, because it's the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. It's a good land, it's a large land. And then he commissions Moses in verse 10. The knowledge of God and the promise of God are sufficient for every work and service that God requires of us. To know that God knows and to know that God has promised is sufficient for all, or should be sufficient for all that he commands us to do. What Moses was being told to do was a great thing, but God had assured him of his knowledge and of his promise of success. The apostle says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And all that he requires of us, he does not send us on our own charges. He enables, he has the power to enable his people to do that which is required of them. So it was for Moses. But thirdly, God reassures his servant. God reassures his servant, verse 11 to 18. We might say, well, he's already done that, but he does it more. The Lord is very pitiful. He knoweth our frame, and he remembereth we are dust. And he reassures Moses in the face of Moses' hesitation. You say, Moses should have just done as he's told. Sure, so he should. But the Lord is gracious and of great kindness. Moses responds in verse 11, "And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Moses had learned humility during 40 years in Midian. He'd had no reservations 40 years previous. He rose up and slew the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. And he expected the people to understand that God was going to lead them out of Egypt, but they understood not. But now he knows he is unworthy to serve the Lord. So there is hesitation. Now this hesitation, we suggest, is a mixture. It was a hesitance partly motivated by humility and partly in the realms of unbelief and rebelliousness. But on the whole, it represents progress. But there was a mixture. There is a humility that produces reticence in the service of God, and there is an unbelief that produces reticence also. There is a sense of unworthiness, but there is also can be an unwillingness and a dislike. And so, no doubt, both were present in Moses. But God gives two more promises in verse 12. And he said, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." This is a challenge to Moses. Is he going to believe God? God says two things. "Certainly I will be with thee." But he says this is a token, a sign, that when you've brought them out of Egypt, you'll worship me on this mountain. So sure is the success of his mission that God assures him that he and the people will worship on this Mount Horeb or Sinai. And God, we know, met with them there when they did. What more guarantee could he want than that? But still he struggles, because you see, although God is giving him such assurances, it was necessary that he should believe what God had said. And Moses was still a sinner and had cause to say, "I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And Moses' fear is expressed in verse 13. "Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them?" He's afraid that they'll not receive him. It was 40 years since he'd been rebuffed, but that rebuff is still in his mind. It made a mark. 40 years later, "They'll not receive me." He asks what name he shall give. What indication of the character of this God from whom they are to expect deliverance? It doesn't mean that they didn't know the name of the Lord, the word. They did. But he's asking, "What shall I tell them about this God?" And God gives the answer in verse 14. "God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thou shalt say unto them, unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." I am Jehovah. The idea of the name I am is of eternal, unchangeable, independent existence. God had no beginning. No one brought him into being. He always was. And he is absolutely independent, almighty, sovereign, unchangeable, and therefore able to fulfill his promises. And it is not without reason that our Lord Jesus Christ is constantly called the Lord. because the Lord, the New Testament term, the Lord, though it is a general term, it is also used as equivalent to I am, Jehovah, in the Old Testament. So Jehovah says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear in Isaiah 45, and in Philippians 2, that's applied to Christ. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear that Jesus Christ is Lord, Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. And then in verse 15 we have the covenant repeated. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Here we see why the name Jehovah, the Lord in capitals, is associated with covenant faithfulness, because it is Jehovah, the Almighty Sovereign, who here pledges himself afresh to his covenant promises. And this God, this Lord God, Jehovah God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses is to say it is this God, the Almighty Covenant Faithful God, Jehovah, who has sent him to them. And he says, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Meaning that when his great name, you see, the name indicates what he is, when his name shall be displayed in action, his power and his faithfulness in delivering Israel from Egypt, it will be a memorial that shall never be forgotten. God was going to act for them in such a way that could never be forgotten. And so we find throughout the Old Testament, God is the God who delivered Israel out of Egypt. The Lord who delivered his people, who redeemed his people with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, demonstrating that he is Jehovah, the Sovereign, the covenant faithful God. And so there is a message sent to the elders. Verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. He says, I will visit you. You remember in Genesis 50, verse 25, that Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. The idea of God visiting is an important concept, and it's the idea of God coming so as to do, and God coming either to act in judgment. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? That's one kind of visitation. Or else God visiting in mercy. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And it's the idea of God coming to act. That's why when you come to the book of James, talking about Christians, true religion and undefiled, is to visit the widow and the fatherless in their affliction. It's not just talking about calling in, it's talking about actually doing something for them. And so the idea of visiting is an important one, and it shouldn't be obliterated in the interests of making things easier to follow. It is a distinct idea. And here it is God visiting in mercy to his people so as to act for them against their enemies. And he is assured of a response, verse 18, and they shall hearken to thy voice. They shall hearken unto thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. At this stage they will cooperate, and they did. They didn't later on. They pretty soon began to be embittered toward Moses. But at this stage they would listen. God had been preparing the people for Moses as well as Moses for the people. And they would ask for a lesser request later on, the whole thing. But here, let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. The lesser request would be refused and refused, to show the inexcusable wickedness of Pharaoh in refusing the lesser as well as the greater. But then fourthly, God's glory in the Exodus. God's glory in the Exodus. Verse 19, and I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when ye shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and you shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and you shall spoil the Egyptians. The certainty of Pharaoh's response. The certainty of it. I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. The people were still distressed and disillusioned and embittered when it happened, but God told them, he won't let you go. And sure enough, he didn't. And God had a purpose in that. Romans 9 and verse 17 and 18. For the Scripture unto foe, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on thee, and whom he will, he hardeneth. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We read that time and again as the events unfold. And God did that to display his power in Pharaoh. Surely, the people of Israel would have wanted it to be over in a moment. Immediate deliverance. But God had purposed otherwise, that he would harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would refuse and refuse and refuse. And when he agreed and the plague was removed, then he refused. And then the next plague, yes, all right, and then he refused. Because God was going to glorify his great name. And he was going to glorify his grace to Israel and the power of his wrath in Pharaoh. It's an awesome thought. Why does God not turn everybody to himself? He could do, couldn't he? Surely he could. He wouldn't be God otherwise, but he doesn't. Because he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he willeth, he hardeneth. So Romans 9:22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath,
fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, before prepared unto glory. The scriptures are clear. Not everyone is saved. The scriptures are equally clear. God could cause everyone to be saved if he pleased, but he doesn't. That he might display his power and his glorious justice in reprobate men, and his glorious grace and mercy in the redeemed. This is the great and terrible God, and he is glorious. We have God's distinguishing covenant love to his people in verse 21, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty, but every one shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. God uses their enemies for their good and then judges them. God had used his enemies to afflict Israel for their purifying. Then he would use his enemies to provide for them in their terror at his judgments. And then he would judge Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. The word borrow here means more asked for rather than borrow in the sense of asking for something with a view to giving it back. Genesis 15 and verse 13. Genesis 15 and verse 13. And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. It was part of God's promise. They would come out with great substance. And not one word failed of all that God promised. What are the lessons first for us? Firstly, God will not destroy us with his chastisements. If we are the children of God, he will not destroy us with his chastisements. We might feel that he will, but he won't. The fire burned, the bush burned, but it was not consumed. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 24, Jeremiah is afraid that he would be utterly crushed in God's dealings with him, and he prays, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Correct me, but with judgment. There the word judgment means measured. Not in thine anger. He means not in the sense of chastening, but not according to his judicial anger, lest he should bring him to nothing. He asks God to measure his correction of him, lest he should be brought to nothing. But if we're children of God, even though we may fear at times that God's chastening will utterly ruin us and bring us to nothing, yet it is measured exactly, and the bush was not consumed. The church of God will not be destroyed, and neither shall any true member of it. They will be kept through fire and water. They will be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. And then notice God's promises are majestic and grand and often gradual in their fulfillment. They were becoming a great nation. God had promised that. They were going to enter the land that was coming. And the seed in whom all the nations would be blessed was yet far hence in the future. God's promises, the scale of fulfillment, is reflective of the grandeur of the promise and the glory of the God who gave those promises. Then thirdly, be assured that response to the truth is in the hand of God. Response to the truth is in the hand of God. When the gospel is preached, there are those who believe, there are those who believe not. That response is the outworking of the decree of God. And then fourthly, the glory of God is the chief end of all things. We live in a man-centered age, as if God's chief end is to make men happy. But it's not. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God is not obliged to make all men happy. But blessed is that people whose God is the Lord, because God's glory and their welfare and eternal happiness coincide. God will be glorified in making His people happy and blessed to perfection forever with Christ and in Christ in the world to come. God's glory is the end of all things, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever.